Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And just as we start, as we celebrate Father's Day, and the text that we're going to get into is the text of Joseph, the story of the beginning of the story of Joseph and his coat and his being sold into slavery. And as that unfolds, try and put yourself in Jacob's shoes, which I know is impossible. But imagine you've got 12 sons. You've got other daughters. There's one daughter we know of, Dinah. But we know there were other daughters as well. Scripture tells us that. We don't know their names. But as the story unfolds, think about being the patriarch and being in that position and what God has charged him, that he's not just the father of this group of, he has four wives and a whole passel of kids, but he's also the father of a nation that is being born, the nation of Israel. And his name is changed to reflect that, that his name is Israel. So just keep that in mind as we go through this today. So we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 37, which is our text. But as I begin to talk about that, let's actually turn back to Genesis chapter 15. Because this is really where it starts. Genesis 15, starting in verse 13 and 14. But God is talking to Abram, actually, and he's beginning to lay out the Abrahamic covenant of what is going to come to play for Abraham and all of his descendants, that he is going to be the father of many people, of many nations. And he doesn't even have a child yet. And he's well advanced in years. And he's like, he's got to be thinking, God, you know, how is this possible? But in Genesis 15, verse 13, God said to Abram, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nations whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many nations. Let's go on and read 15 and 16. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. So this is the prophecy. This is the beginning of Genesis chapter 37. Joseph is 17 years old, a teenager, and he's starting into this journey that he has no clue that God laid out 200 or 300 years before, and what is going to play, what is going to come out of this entire thing. And so let's go back to Genesis chapter 37. And looking at that, there's 400 years of slavery. Joseph is going to be the start of that. And there's going to be multiple generations as that plays out until Moses comes and delivers them and leads them out. R. Kent Hughes in his book talks about just as Joseph lived in bondage in Egypt before his deliverance and supremacy over Egypt, so would the nation. It's not just Joseph that's in bondage. Israel is in bondage. Just as suffering and bondage formed tests for Joseph to see if he kept his faith, and was worthy of the promise, so too the bondage of the nation was a means of discipline and preparation for the nation's future responsibilities. Moreover, the climax of the story showed that the Hebrew slave served a God who was infinitely superior to Egypt, who controlled the economy of Egypt, and whose wisdom outstripped the wisdom of Egypt. So they're all going through this together. And I'm sure much of the nation, much of the people in that country of Israel living in Egypt at this time didn't really see it as a bigger picture, that God is testing not just Joseph, not just them, but the entire nation. Are they faithful? Are they going to respond to him? And we know the story as they go out into the Exodus, that many don't. In fact, all of those over 20 will die. They will perish on that 40-year journey because of their sin. But God is testing them. How does that apply to you? How does that apply to me? And as we get into this story, keep that in mind, because it's going to come back. So Genesis, I'm not going to read the whole chapter here. We're just going to take it in chunks, if that's okay. Just give Angela a curveball there and see what she does with it. But Genesis 37, 1 through 4. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. So now Israel loved Joseph more than all of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. As that section starts, these are the records of the generations of Jacob. Last week, Josh, we got to give the guy a medal or something. He's had three sections of genealogies. And, you know, pronounce all those strange names. It's kind of like Marvin, you know. It's one of those tough one of those tough names to But the word generation here is the word toledoth. And that's what it means, it's generations. So there are nine specific sections of generations within the book of Genesis. You've got the toledoth of Adam. You've got the toledoth of Seth. You've got the toledoth of Cain, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. So you have all of these generational groups of names and families, but also the story. And sometimes the story is more expansive for that particular family than it is others, as Moses wrote the book. But that's what he's giving us. This is the foundation of life, essentially, of the world as it's being unfolded and being formed and created. And so Joseph is 17 years old when this story comes on. And he's pasturing the flocks. He got sent out with his older brothers. And how many of you caught who's the brothers that he went with? Were you just thinking that it was all 12? Or was it a selected group? And it's just two. It's just actually four brothers. The sons of Bilhah, Dan and Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpah, Gad and Asher. It's those four with Joseph. And they're out pasturing. We don't know what the others are. They're probably pasturing their flocks somewhere else. But Joseph is out there with these guys, and he comes back, and he gives a bad report. That word, the word bad in this sentence is the word ra, which means bad or evil. The word report is the word dibbah, which means whispering or defamation or evil report. So if you read that sentence in English, let me turn back a page. So Joseph, when 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back an evil, evil report. You have to put the word evil in there twice, because bad is evil, and then report is evil report when you translate it back to the original text. So you've got two negatives in there. So he brought back an evil, evil report. So what does that say? That he was making some of it up. He wasn't truthful. He's creating some falsehoods to feed the story. And what 17-year-old child, I know none of you have ever done that. I know I'm probably the only guy that did that kind of stuff. But, you know, when dad says, did you? Well, no, he did it. Or, you know how that goes. And that's what he's doing. He's building himself up and making his brothers look bad. And because of that, they hate him. And there's got to be other stuff that's been going on through this time, this building, to create this negative relationship between he and all of his brothers. And it's really going to come to a head later in this chapter. And also what's driving it is his father. His father loved him more than any other. And so much so that he fastened a tunic. The word, if you look at that word, in the New American Standard, I think, and in the ESV, it's the same way. It says a multicolored tunic or a varicolored tunic, right? But if you go back to the original language, to the Hebrew, it's the word pas, P-A-S. And it means a flat, to reach the flat of the hand or to reach the flat of the foot. So it means long. And that word appears five times in all of Scripture. It's the only place we see that. And if we go to 2 Samuel, the only other place where that word shows up, 2 Samuel 13, 18 through 19, where Amnon and Tamar, where she came to feed him lunch and he assaulted her. And that's the story here in 2 Samuel. So David's son assaults his sister, Tamar. Now she had a long-sleeved garment, for in this manner the virgin daughters of the king dressed themselves in robes. Then his attendant, David's son, took her out and locked the door behind her. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her long-sleeved garment, which was on her. And she put her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went, because he had violated her. But every time you see that word long sleeve, that's the same word that's being used here in Genesis chapter 37. So I'm challenging hundreds of years of Joseph and his varicolored technicolor dream coat, which there was a movie by that name, kind of, sort of, 30 years ago? Somewhere in there about that. And undoubtedly, the fabric probably had colors in it. But looking at the original word, it meant long, not colors. So, and again, that's probably splitting hairs. But it's this tunic that his father created and gave to him that his brothers hate with a passion, as well as they hate him because of his relation to Joseph that they don't have. Coinciding with that, Reuben, the oldest son, back in Genesis 35, 22, if you turn back to that chapter, Josh covered this last week. It came about while Israel, Jacob, was dwelling in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard of it, but Israel didn't do anything about it. But Reuben overstepped his bounds as the oldest son of all 12, because he was Leah's son, and committed this atrocity, this sin. And that's going to come into play in colors the entire relationship of Joseph and Reuben and Jacob and all of the other brothers as well. And that's going to come out over the rest of the chapters as we move through the end of Genesis. But Reuben forfeited his right as the oldest son because he did that. And that was kind of a sidetrack. But in this, Joseph was loved by Israel. It goes back to what we studied in Genesis 34, the massacre that took place, and all of the things that played out in that story where something happened and information came to Jacob and he did nothing with it. He chose to be inactive. And so the two sons at that time massacred the sons of the men of Shechem and killed them all and took the wives and the children as slaves and all the livestock. Jacob had a characteristic of being inactive because he didn't really care for Leah and her children, Bilhah and her children, Zilpah and her children. He was only focused on Rachel and Joseph. And even though Benjamin is the youngest, he's alive at this time. You would think with him being the smallest that his father would put all of his love and passion on him, but he didn't. Jacob was the firstborn, really, of the promise that Jacob was wanting to convey to all of his family. He's the most important. The rest of you, or you're just kind of here for the ride. And you'll get yours, but this is the guy that I'm focused on. Was Joseph without sin as he grew up? A lot of writers in covering this story write so that Joseph was almost like Jesus Christ, that he was perfect. But we know that's not true because we are in that same boat. The heart is desperately wicked. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Joseph was in that same vein. He wasn't any different. So to build him up as this superhero, you really can't do that. He's as equally as guilty as we are. Was he a good kid? Probably. But he also sinned. And when he brought back this evil, evil report, it really came out. And that perpetuated the rest of the story that's about to follow. In him being loved, he came by it generationally. Isaac loved Esau far more than Jacob. Rebekah, Isaac's wife, loved Jacob. She didn't like Esau. Remember that whole story of when Isaac asked for Esau to make him a pot of stew, and how Rebekah intervened and used Jacob to steal away his birthright. Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Jacob loved Joseph. Jacob made a tunic for Joseph. So you can see, generationally, you have this, someone is someone else's pet. And so Joseph just happens to be in a long line of, this is what's happened. And his brothers hated him as a result. Here's the key part. Where's God? What's he doing? Through this whole story, which goes all the way back to Abraham, hundreds of years earlier, in Genesis chapter 15. Where's God? Who's the main character in this story? And I'm sure you're wanting to say it's Joseph, which he's a primary part, yes. But the real character in this story is God himself. And how does that fit your narrative with everything that's going to come about with this story? How does that fit with your life? The things that you've lived through, the things that has happened to you. And yes, we all make bad decisions. We all sin. We all make mistakes. But how much of that is God also directing and putting you on a path one way or the other and directing your steps and allowing you to make some of those choices because he really wants you to learn from those types of situations. He also wants to test your faith. Are you going to be trustworthy with what he's going to bring you 5 years in the future, 10 years in the future, 20, whatever it might be? He's the main character. He's the main character in your life. He's the main character in my life. He's the main character in this story. Even though Joseph and Jacob are those that are being talked about. And so that lays out what's about to happen. The dream, part two. Genesis 37, 5 through 11. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I've had. For behold, we're binding sheaves in a field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?" I'm sure they're thinking, "Not, you know, that's not going to happen." So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still had another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I have still had another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." He related it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. So Joseph tells his brothers this dream. And in that sentence, "Are you really going to reign over us?" There in verse 8. "Are you going to rule over us?" In the Hebrew, both of those, reign and rule, it's a derivation of the same word. Reign is the word malak, which means to reign over a kingdom. The other word, mashal, is a kingdom or a dominion. But they're asking that question. Are you going to reign not just over us personally, but are you going to reign over a kingdom? And so they're asking a question that is far bigger than just they themselves. They really don't understand that because they're looking at just from their own perspective. But God's directing the conversation so that, yes, he is going to rule over a kingdom and be in dominion over all of them and also all of Egypt once that time comes, once the famine comes, and all those other pieces that go with it. The dream of the sun and moon and stars. How does a planet bow? How does a star bow? You know, you see the star, like this is a star, okay? How does it bow? Does it tilt? Or does it fold in half? Or, I mean, I don't know. None of us were there, we didn't see it, but he saw it, and he interpreted it that way. And it's just one of those fascinating things of, what is God doing? But he understood that the sun, the moon, his father, mother, the star, the 11 stars, his brothers, all bowed in honor and paying homage to him. And Jacob rebukes him. The Jewish Jewish Publication Society goes even further to say that Joseph berated him. I mean, totally chastised him. Matthew Henry, in his commentary written several hundred years ago, he doesn't go that far. He talks very softly about, well, Joseph just kind of, you shouldn't have done that. That wasn't a really good thing. I don't think Matthew Henry's right in that context. I think the Jewish society is far more closer. Jacob really undressed him and said, you messed up. You shouldn't have went there. But yet at the same time, as you finish that passage, Jacob kept, verse 11, his brothers were jealous, but his father kept the saying. And those words, in mind, are not in the original text. They were added to make it flow from an English standpoint so that we understand it. But Jacob kept the saying. And that's pure evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in Jacob's life to allow him to keep that, to put that there. Just as Mary, many of the things that Gabriel would talk to her as she's talking to the angel about the upcoming birth of Jesus Christ, she kept those things in mind. And also when Christ went to the cross. These two stories are very similar in that respect. The Holy Spirit is active in both places. Even though you would find many people say, the Holy Spirit's not in the Old Testament. Sure he is. We talked about it, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Who is God? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All were there. The Holy Spirit's active right here as well. Telling Jacob, this is something you need to think about. And so that lays out the hatred of what's about to play out. And so then the plot, the rest of the chapter, 12 through 36. Then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them. And he said to him, I will go. Then he said to him, go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring word back to me. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. A man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field, and a man asked him, what are you looking for? He said, I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me, where are they, where they are pasturing the flock? The man said, they have moved from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. When they saw him from a distance and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, here comes the dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say, a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams. But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, let us not take his life. Reuben further said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into the pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the varicolored tunic that was on him. And they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. Then they sat down to eat a meal. And as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. For he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by. So they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph to Egypt. Now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. So he tore his garments. He returned to his brothers and said, "The boy's not here. As for me, where am I to go?" So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the very colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Please examine it to see whether it's your son's tunic or not." Then he examined it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned his son for many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. Right there, all of his daughters. There's more than just Dinah. But he refused to be comforted, and he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in the morning for my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. And so the story continues. So Jacob calls Joseph and says, "Go check on your brothers." Because they went to Shechem. Remember 2 weeks ago when I preached on that sermon in Genesis 34 that the two sons of Leah killed all the men at Shechem. And then there were other tribes in that area. And so the fear of the tribe of Israel was upon that country or that area. And so they're taking their flocks back to that area. And Jacob's fear is it could not go well. They could be killed because of what we did up there some time ago. Everybody still remembers how we killed the people of Shechem, and my sons have gone back there. So go check on them. And he says, "I'll do that." Notice his willingness. "I will go." Even though he knows his brothers hate him with a passion. So he knows the relationship isn't good. And all you guys that have had brothers, well, even some of you ladies that have brothers, you know how brothers can be. I know how I was to my brother. There were a lot of times, being the oldest, I wasn't the most friendly guy in the world to him. And probably a lot of you have had those types of things. But here Joseph is, he's ready and willing to walk into that scenario, even though knowing what he's walking into. Shechem is hostile territory. Jacob is living in the valley of Hebron, which is approximately 20 miles south of Jerusalem. Shechem is north, 30 miles approximately north of Jerusalem. So it's somewhere between 50 and 75 miles between those two. So it's not just like walking from here to Pierce. This is a multiple day journey. It's probably 7 to 10 days in length. And he gets to Shechem. And he finds out, they're not here. They went to Dothan. That's another 20 miles north. So he's got another 2 or 3 day walk to get there. So he's been traveling all of this time. And as they see him approaching, "We got to take this guy out. Enough is enough. We've put up with enough. Let's just kill him and be done with it. We're a long ways away from home. Who's going to tell Dad? And if we all stay together and we'll send back this story, and Dad's never going to know. It's going to be fine. What's the big deal?" And they're all in on it. And so they plot to kill him. Reuben is not apparently in the original conversation because he comes along and says, "Wait a minute. What are you guys thinking?" This is why I brought Reuben's adultery with Bilhah up. I think he's trying to figure out, how do I get back into good graces with Dad? Because I shouldn't have committed adultery with his wife. And so he's looking for, what is in it for him? Yes, he's trying to protect his brother, who is, Reuben is the head of the family line of Leah. Joseph is the head of the family line of Rachel. The other four sons don't really come into play. Yes, they are Jacob's children, but they're kind of stepbrothers because they can't have any inheritance because they're not of the line of Leah or the line of Rachel. They are wives of convenience that happened, and I don't want that to sound inappropriate, I guess, as the family was, as Jacob was trying to have children. His wives made decisions there, and we read about that. But those wives don't come into play from an inheritance standpoint. Reuben is out to get what he can get and reestablish himself as the head of the family line when Jacob passes. They stripped Joseph. The scripture says they stripped him of his tunic. But this word stripped is the same as when they stripped Christ for the cross. Christ went to the cross with nothing on. All of the pictures show a covering for modesty's sake. But when he was hanging there, he had nothing on. This is the same context. They stripped Joseph and threw him into the pit. He went into the pit naked. And when he was sold, he went to Egypt naked. And then they sat down to eat a meal. Yeah, what's the big deal? We threw him in a pit. We're going to kill him. Let's have a barbecue and eat some lamb and do whatever and kick back and relax. Any conscience factors in play there? I don't think so. They are so glad to be done with this guy, get him out of our hair, and life goes on, and everything's cool. And Reuben, and then here comes the caravan, the Ishmaelites and the Midianites. Hey, let's make some money off this deal. Let's send him away. And they'll never see him. You know, he gets to Egypt. Man, he's out of our hands. And so they sell him for 20 shekels. And Reuben comes back and the pit's empty. And he sees that his plans are toast. He was hoping to get back in Dad's graces and Joseph is gone. And so he knows he's lost. And they take the tunic and they put blood on it and they send it. And they're 12, 13 days away from home. They've got to go back and tell Jacob the story. Can you imagine walking those, let's just say it's 12 or 13 days. You're carrying this tunic. You've made up this story. All 11 of them, they never have a conscience of between that distance. Should we really stick with this? Is this a really bad idea? Never occurs to them. They continue on with, yep, we're sold into this. This is our plan. And they're going to make it happen. And it does happen. Bottom line, who's the main character in the story? God. What do you do when God sells you into slavery or causes, I mean, this doesn't happen. I mean, it does today. We still have slavery in many forms in this world today. Many of our young children are being sold into sexual slavery on a daily basis. Other things may happen. Like I said earlier, you make bad decisions. I make bad decisions. But what do you do when your Holy Father is up there directing all of this? Joseph doesn't end up in Egypt because of a bad decision. There were bad decisions he made, yes. His brothers made bad decisions. His dad made a lot of bad decisions and took no action for years over his family. But what do you do when God is directing this? What do you think? What are your thoughts on that? R. Kent Hughes talks about, we've already witnessed that Joseph was far from perfect. That's the wrong passage. Turn to the right page. So what does God have to do with all of this? Much. We all carry wounds, some of which go way back to our childhood. For some, it's recent history. For others, it's antiquity. Nevertheless, for many of us, it would take to reopen those wounds is a high school reunion. Behold, the rerun of old insecurities and hurts. Most can name those old wounds with a vividness like it was yesterday, and some of those wounds are gaping from irrational parenting, physical abuse, rejection, abandonment, multiple violations. Many bear the scars of betrayal of their nearest and deepest or dearest in various ways. And today's pop culture does not help us with its encouragement of the culture of victimhood. Everybody is a victim. Just turn on the talk shows and you'll see it encouraged, be it economic victimhood, political victimhood, ethnic victimhood, social victimhood, domestic victimhood, and on and on and on. We must never minimize such words or imply that they are unreal. There must be sympathy, reparations, and reproachment if possible. But we must never allow victimhood to enslave our souls. Joseph's life teaches us that life is full of inequities and unfairness and tragedies. But it also teaches us we have a great God who works amidst the rich compost of human life to do his will. And that's the hard part. Because where in Scripture, when Joseph finally arrives at Potiphar's door as a slave, and from there, when he ends up as the second person in charge of the entire known world at that time, is he ever, woe is me? I sure got the raw end of the deal because of all these things that happened. In Scripture, there is no evidence that he ever thought that. And in fact, Genesis 50, verse 20, as his brothers finally meet him, when the famine happens in their relationship, they're standing there in the courtroom in the throne room in Egypt. And he says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. None of us are going to be Joseph. That role's been played. None of us will probably ever even rise to anything near that. But where are you in the role that you're playing? And what is that relationship with God? Do you see it as Joseph saw it? I may not like the things that have happened, but this is where God has put me, and I need to trust him in what he's done with my life and what he may do tomorrow and next week and next month, whatever that turns out to be. Do we trust him fully? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this story. It makes us think about a lot of things. Joseph has always had this kind of nice children's story of all is well, even though he gets sold and there's a camel journey and so on, and there's this wonderful coat. But there's also a mighty God at work to will and to do as he may. And you impact our lives. And you call us to trust you. You call us to walk by faith when we cannot see. Just pray that you find us faithful and that we submit our hearts, we submit our minds to you, and we follow you. And we live in a time that is becoming increasingly turbulent. And there's great struggle, and there's much more yet to come. But we just pray that you find us faithful as we move through that, and that we trust you with all that we have and all that is ours. For your glory, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.